Well, now that you all have stood up, that proves you're all awake, so the responsibility is on me. If any are asleep at the end of meeting, it'll be my fault, apparently. You know, the congregation in the little country church was rather surprised to hear the old preacher accuse them of being too generous. That's a little unusual for preachers. But he claimed that they gave away what they should have kept for themselves. Then he went on to explain that whenever he gave an exhortation, the people in the front row said, "My, those folks behind us really need that." And they passed it over to them. And that went on until the exhortation had reached the last row. And the folks in the last row said, "You know, those people who didn't come out this morning, they should have been here. That was really for them." And out the door went the exhortation. Now, I'm going to see to it that you are not a generous congregation in that way this morning. For I'm going to preach on something that has to do with every one of you. There's not one person here that's excluded from what we are going to speak on, because, as the last hymn may have given you the cue, I want to speak to you this morning on whosoever. And the little girl's definition has never been improved on by any theologian. In fact, some theologians could have learned from the little girl. She was asked by her Sunday school teacher what whosoever meant. "Why," she said, "it means you and me and everybody else." I said, "Exactly." So what we're going to read from the scripture this morning means you and me and everybody else. We're going to read four verses. The first one, the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, verse 10. James, chapter 2, verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now that's the whosoever of universal condemnation. And I think you can see why I describe it with those words. Now to the familiar third chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 3, and we read some of the words of our Lord to Nicodemus, beginning at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There you have the whosoever of unlimited salvation. Now to the last book in our Bible, and the very last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." There we have the whosoever of unrestricted invitation. Unrestricted invitation. Chapter 20 of the same book, please. And verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There we have the whosoever of unending damnation. Now I think you can see why I said in my opening remarks that the verses we were going to read and have now read apply to everyone in this congregation this morning. You, me, everyone else. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now that's God's verdict. There is one law. I'm referring to the divine law, of course. In that law, there are 10 commandments. But those 10 commandments form a unit. That is the law of God. And God's edict is, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It is not necessary for us to go down the Decalogue and break every commandment before we are guilty before God. To break one commandment in the one law is to be guilty of all. In the sight of God, we are a lawbreaker. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit to lose their place in paradise? So far as we know, only one. How many sins did Moses commit to lose the privilege of going into the land of Canaan? Only one. How many sins do you have to commit to lose your soul? Just one. Well, you say, then we're all lost. That's exactly what the Bible says. And that's exactly what every one of us should realize. That because we all have broken at least one of the commandments on one occasion. Now, that is getting right down to the very narrowest. But if, according to this scripture we have read, we have broken one commandment on one occasion, then we are guilty of all. You say, well, I can't quite see that. All right, you come up here. We'll get a couple of brethren to bring in a tall ladder that we have. And you climb up on that ladder to that light. And I ask you to cut that wire so that that chandelier will fall to the floor. How many places do you have to cut it? It's only one. Just one? You mean if you cut that wire in one place, that light will fall down and crash in ruins there? You say, certainly. And that's exactly what our verse says. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, what does that do? Well, it does exactly what you read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. There we read these inspired words. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's a sweeping statement, isn't it? But that's exactly what the law does. It closes every mouth. It brings in the very best as well as the worst guilty before God. And every member of Adam's fallen race has to stand at the bar of God with their head bowed and plead guilty. But you say, I haven't done thus and so. Nobody says you did. God doesn't say. But if you have broken one of the commandments, on one occasion, I repeat, the Word of God declares that you are guilty as a lawbreaker before God. Now, I believe that we need today what the old Puritan preachers used to call needle and thread preaching. What do they mean by that? Well, these old Puritan preachers, they likened the law of God, which we have reference to in this verse here, they likened it to a needle. They likened the gospel of the grace of God to the thread. Now, when you're going to sew something, here's a rent in a garment. You're going to sew it. Now, even we men have got enough intelligence to know that you wouldn't get very far sewing that up if you took the thread. What would happen? Well, you just make a fool of yourself, that's all. But suppose you took the needle and you put the needle through, what would you do? You'd leave another hole, depending on the size of the needle. You wouldn't have done anything to the rent. You'd made another hole, maybe two of them. But when you use common sense and you put the thread through the eye of the needle, and you use the needle for its intended purpose to open up the way for the thread. Now you're getting somewhere. Now I'm giving you men a lesson on how to save your wife a lot of trouble from now on. I won't take time to explain to you how you thread the needle. You can see me in private and you'll get that. But you thread the needle, you take the needle, and you go into the garment with the sharp pointed needle. And that needle prepares the way, opens up the way for the entrance of the thread. And when the thread follows the needle through, and you continue to do that, you're going to get your rent closed. Now, do you understand why the old Puritan preachers used to talk about needle and thread preaching? They stood in their pulpits and they thundered out the law of God, not to save people. They knew that the law would never save them any more than a needle will sew up a rent. But they thundered out the law of God with God-given power and ability to prick the hearts and consciences of men and women, to open the way for the gospel. And when the law had done its work, and men and women realized that they were guilty sinners before God, then they pulled in the thread of the gospel of the grace of God. And work was done for eternity. We have the needle in James chapter 2 and verse 10. And I hope its sharp point will reach into consciences that may even be dead in this service this morning. Let me repeat it before I pass on. Whosoever, you, me, anybody else, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Let every mouth may be stopped. Have you anything to say for yourself? No, Lord. What are you? Guilty. Guilty. The second scripture we read is the threat of the gospel. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And a lovely illustration is given of the wilderness scene where men and women lie dead and dying all around, bitten by the fiery serpent, the brazen serpent, made in the likeness of that which had caused all the trouble, but not containing one drop of poison. It's lifted up. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he in himself did not contain one drop of the poison of sin. And because of that, he could die for you and for me. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever worketh, no. Prayeth, no. Given? No. Is baptized? No. Joineth? No. Promiseth? No. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's the thread of the gospel. And thank God that millions of sin-stricken hearts have been bound up by that good news of the gospel of the grace of God. But so perverse is the human heart, and so contrary to its thinking is the matchless, unlimited salvation there is in Christ, that even good men have tried to restrict the whosoever of John's Gospel chapter 3. And there have been good men, but good men can make mistakes just the same as bad ones. And this is a bad mistake. Good men have restricted the whosoever of John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 to the elect. That's why I read to you this closing invitation in our Bible. It seems as though John, led by the Spirit of God, who has spoken so much in his gospel about the breadth, the scope, the universality of God's salvation, that the Spirit of God gives him one final opportunity to emphasize that there is not only a limited salvation in Christ, it reaches to the lowest, it's available to the highest, but the Spirit of God gives John the opportunity of emphasizing once again that there's an unrestricted invitation. And our Bible has on its closing page this lovely invitation, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." I've had a lot of my ultra-Calvinist friends try and argue with me about this, that, and the next thing. Well, I believe with the late D.L. Moody, a plain but powerful preacher of the Word of God. Some theologian said to D.L. one time, "Mr. Moody, who are the elect? And who are the non-elect? Can you tell me?" "Oh, yes," he said. "I can tell you." "Can? I certainly can." "Well, who are the elect?" He said, "The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants." And that's just it. And the Bible bears that out, my friends, from beginning to end. Whosoever will. I love that verse. I wish I had the strength to preach it this morning. Whosoever will. My friend, the only thing that's keeping you from God's salvation is your will. If you say, "I will," you'll be saved. If you keep on saying, "I won't," you'll be lost. Whosoever will, whosoever is willing, let him take of the water of life. But you say, "I can't afford it." Now, wait a minute. I didn't finish the verse, as you know. "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Don't bring God a penny. You'll insult him. Don't bring God a prayer. Don't bring God a promise. Come with an empty hand and take of the water of life. Good many years ago, in 1934, Brother Wilson and I and two other brethren went up to Blue Ridge Conference Ground. Now, pardon me, that was in 44. We went there to see if we could rent the conference grounds at Blue Ridge for a Bible conference. We were able to make satisfactory arrangements, and the next year, the Bible conference began. Later moved, as you know, to Bristol, then to back to the Asheville area, to Ben Lippin, now over to Chattanooga. The reason that Brother Wilson and I felt that we had to get a Bible conference started in this area for Assembly Christians was because we had taken a group the previous year, in 1943, We had taken a group of young people, young Christians from here, where Brother Wilson was living, Winston-Salem, where I was living, up to a Bible conference in the Asheville area. And while there were some good things said at that Bible conference, the emphasis on the young people that was there was they should give up this, give up that, give up the next thing. And so one young person would get up and say, well, I'm going to give up the theater. Another young person got up, I'm going to give up smoking. So on, so on, so on. The leader of that conference came to me and he said, Brother McKay, you seem to have a nice group of young people here. When they get around the piano and sing, he said, it just does us good to hear. But he said, they don't seem to be participating in the activity. I said, would you like to know why, doctor? He said, I would. I said, well, they don't understand this giving up business. These young people, when they got saved, these things dropped off them like the old skin off a snake. That was part of their salvation. The last meeting of that conference that we attended, I shall never forget an old English brother, Dr. Scroggie from England, an outstanding Bible teacher. Dr. Scroggie had spoken every day. Now was the last time, and I guess he figured that, well, they can't do anything except send me home, and I'm going home anyway. So he said in his English accent, he said, brethren, I've been hearing strange things this week. I've been hearing give up, give up, give up, give up. He said, my Bible says tight. Tight the water of life. Tight Christ. And when you tight him, you get everything. Well, I said the loudest amen I had all week, because that's what I believe. Whosoever will, let him take. Listen, friend, God doesn't need anything you've got, but you need badly what he's got. And God won't take anything from you until you take from him. But if you take from him, then you can give him all you are and all you have and all you do from then on to the rest of life, end of life. But you've got to take first. Let him take the water of life freely. With an open hand. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Come with an open hand. Take the water of life freely. And my friend, you will get your first satisfying drink. For the Lord Jesus said to that woman at Sychar's well, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And so far as the salvation of your soul is concerned, you will never again thirst. You will never need to go around looking for something else to quench the sin thirst of your heart. But if you don't take this, you see, there are some gifts you can take or you can leave. And the consequences aren't very great either way. But just as you take this gift, you receive Christ, you get eternal life. If you don't take it, then there's that solemn whosoever of eternal damnation in Revelation 20:15. Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's all there's to it. You can't argue about that, my friend. But I hope you'll never experience it. Is your name this morning in the book of life? You can't substitute anything for that, my friend. If it's there, you'll enjoy heaven forever. If it isn't there, you'll be in hell forever. And remember our Lord Jesus Christ. In that great 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he spoke about those who would go away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's verse 41. God never prepared the lake of fire for sinners. He prepared it for that arch rebel, the devil, and his followers. But if you refuse the one way of salvation, the one escape that there is, then there's nothing else for you, my friend, but to be cast into the lake of fire. I've had some skeptics say to me, well, I'll go along with you that maybe the fire is everlasting, but it'll just burn you up. I say, well, if it burnt you up, would you stop suffering? Why, certainly. All right, let's go down from verse 41 to verse 46. And there you read, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Not only is the fire everlasting, but the punishment is everlasting. So that means that those who are in it will never cease to be punished, which is the death blow of the lie of annihilation. My friends, there's one thing you should be asking yourself this morning. That is the words of the old hymn. Is my name written there on the page white and fair? Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Listen, friend, I could have been preaching for 53 years. If my name wasn't written in the book of life, I'd never cross the threshold of glory. And you can do anything that's within the power of a human being to do if your name's not written in the book of life. You not only will never see heaven, but you will see that awful place of unquenchable fire. Why not? While we bow our head in a solemn closing prayer, why not let the Lord Jesus Christ come into your heart? Father, may thy holy convicting Spirit of God use the feeble words that have been spoken from this pulpit to search every heart. Grant, Lord, that where Christ is missing, there may be such a sense of conviction that Christ will be immediately received we ask it, committing ourselves to thy care and blessing in thy peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.